Well, as we come to this great story of the arrest and betrayal of the Lord Jesus, we come to what's perhaps one of the most well-known and famous parts of Jesus's story. Judas, this friend and disciple of Jesus, through avarice and greed, betrayed the Son of God for a mere 30 pieces of silver. And somewhere between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, about where we are now, in other words, in what some people call Holy Week, Judas determined that he'd had enough of Jesus. It was time to act. It was time to bring Jesus down. Now, the story, of course, is well known, but there's a lot to learn about Jesus and his mission from this short paragraph. So this evening, all we're going to do is to focus on the two things that Jesus says, firstly to Judas and then to Peter. He's got a different message to these two of his disciples, or erstwhile disciples. And this message reveals something very different about the nature of Jesus and his mission. So let's look at this passage together. And as we do so, we'll see, first of all, that Jesus speaks to his betrayer as a friend. Jesus speaks to his betrayer as a friend. Can you see that, especially from verse 50? Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. You see, in verse 49, Judas has approached Jesus to betray him. He's called him Rabbi. And Matthew, who wrote this gospel, identifies Judas by name in verse 47. But then in verse 48, he calls Judas simply the betrayer. It's a strong, bold term, isn't it? All the stronger because, of course, it's very accurate. But that's not how Jesus greets Judas. He could have done, couldn't he? As Judas came up to him and kissed him on the cheek and said, "Rabbi," Jesus could easily have said, "Betrayer." But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus says, "Friend, do what you came to do." You see, by this stage, Judas had lost all right, really, to be called a friend. If Judas had done what he did to Jesus, to any one of us, we would not be describing Judas as a friend. We would certainly not be talking to Judas face to face and calling him a friend. But Jesus does. Jesus allows himself to be greeted in this way. He allows himself even to be kissed. He speaks to Judas kindly. You see, the scriptures want us to understand that the hatred was all on Judas's side. You sense that very clearly, don't we? Despite all that Judas has done, Jesus now is not taking advantage of the situation. Jesus is not hating on Judas. The hatred is all on Judas's side. And that, of course, helps us to remember something important about the Lord Jesus. It's something that we have to remember. It's something that's crucial to our own relationship with Jesus Christ. But we see it perhaps more clearly in this tiny little episode than maybe we see it in all the rest of the scriptures. Because what we need to remember about our relationship with Jesus is that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And he speaks to this great sinner Judas, the one who betrayed the Son of God. He speaks to him and says, "Friend." Now, of course, Jesus knows Judas's fate, and it's too late for Judas by now. But there's no sense that Jesus is relishing what's ahead for Judas. And there's a lesson here, I think, isn't there, in how we should treat our enemies with kindness. The scripture is very clear about that, isn't it? That we should love our enemies. And I wonder if in recent decades we've lost something of that in the Christian church. As there's been increasing secularisation and opposition to Christianity within our nation and in other nations, it's easy to think of those with whom we don't agree as our enemies. It's easy to think of those who oppose us as our enemies. But that's not what Jesus did, not here, not with Judas. It's not what the scriptures teach us to do. The scriptures teach us to love our enemies. And I believe Jesus was demonstrating and showing that even to Judas in this situation. We remember the words, perhaps, of Ezekiel chapter 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And I think there's something in that, isn't there? In Jesus' manner, not just to Judas here, but also to the crowd. We won't have time to look at that this evening, but at the end of this section, as he speaks to the crowd, and of course, as he goes to the cross itself, Jesus knows what's ahead for Judas, but there's no pleasure in that. And the Lord God, and of course the Lord Jesus himself, have this plea, this urge that they give to their enemies. Turn from your wicked way and live. And that needs to be our message too. Our message to a skeptical world. Our message to a world that opposes us. This message that's clear. Turn back from your wicked ways and live, for why will you die? And of course, Jesus' words to Judas and his manner of approach to Judas also teaches us that Jesus is going to the cross willingly, isn't he? He knows what he has to do. He knows what place Judas is going to play in that. And he says to Judas very gently, very calmly, do what you've come to do. Do what you need to do. You see, there's no eagerness here on Jesus' part. We should never see Jesus as eagerly running towards the cross. No, the cross is too bitter, too cruel, too harsh for any eagerness on Jesus' part. No, that's the wrong description, isn't it? He's not eager. But what we see about Jesus, and what is all the more impressive than naive eagerness, what we see in Jesus is a quiet, insistent determination to complete the mission that his Father has sent him to go to the cross, to die in our place, to rescue us from our sins and from ourselves, and to win us for God, his Heavenly Father. No eagerness, but a quiet, insistent determination to move forward inexorably to that day when Jesus will bear the sins of the world. Jesus, you see, is determined to be a friend of sinners, a friend of sinners like us. He's determined. He will stop at nothing. Whatever it takes, that is the road that the Father has chosen, that is the road that the Son has willingly taken, and that is the road that he is bringing to completion. So that's the first thing that we can learn from this story, that Jesus speaks to his betrayer as a friend. But there's something else that we can learn from the way that Jesus speaks to his other disciple, to Peter this time, because Jesus speaks to his friend as a king. He speaks to his friend as a king. I'm looking especially now at verses 51 through to 54, because in those verses we read that one of those who were with Jesus, and we know from the other Gospels that was Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so? Again, it's a very powerful part of the story, isn't it? We see, in other words, that what Jesus is doing here is he's helping us to understand his mission and his purpose. It's not about swords. It's about something much deeper than that. You see, here is Peter, strong, outspoken, brave Peter. In some ways, he's one of Jesus' biggest supporters. But Jesus, throughout the Gospels, also reserves some of his harshest words to Peter. You can think particularly, can't you, of the words, get behind me, Satan. Harsh words indeed for someone who thought of themselves as a friend of Jesus. And here Peter is, well, he's being told off, isn't he, by Jesus. There's no other way of looking at it. Jesus is not being unkind, but he is being stern. You see, Peter has pledged allegiance to Jesus. He's pledged to defend him. He's pledged to follow him always, no matter what. But what Peter has yet to understand, and what Peter is in the process of learning here, is that when we pledge allegiance to Jesus, that needs to be on Jesus' terms, not on our terms. You see, as Jesus speaks to his friend Peter, he speaks to Peter as Peter's king. And as Jesus speaks to his friends, those of us who trust him and follow him, he speaks to us as our king too. When Judas came to greet Jesus, he greeted Jesus almost as an equal. Yes, he called him rabbi, but the manner of his greeting, boldly coming to Jesus, giving him that kiss, was not the way that a disciple would normally greet his master. We obviously don't read of other people greeting Jesus in that way. Judas was greeting Jesus almost as an equal, but of course he's not an equal. And Peter is now learning that he too must submit fully to Jesus, even when Jesus' ways don't seem best. You see, you and I will go through many situations and circumstances when it seems that the things that are going on around us are not for best. Maybe you feel in that situation right now, in the middle of this pandemic. Certainly there will be plenty of people who do feel that way. Why, Jesus, are you going this road? Why are you leading us up this path? And sometimes there are no immediate answers to that question. But what Peter is having to learn here is that he's got to trust that Jesus' way is best. It doesn't look that way, does it? It looks to Peter's eyes as though everything's going wrong. It looks to Peter's eyes as though he's got to fix everything with his trusty sword. Have you ever been in that situation? Not with a sword, I doubt. But I'm sure you've been in situations where maybe you're doing some kind of ministry or work, and suddenly to your eye, it looks as though everything's going wrong and you've got to fix it. And very often what we find there is when we try to fix everything, we can sometimes get in the way of what God himself is doing. And what we need, as what Peter needed, is to be able to approach God calmly, to look at what the Lord is doing and to ask perhaps simply, Lord, I'm willing. What would you have me do? And there are times sometimes when it's right that we act. There'll be in a few weeks' time, Peter will stand at Pentecost and preach a sermon, and thousands will be converted. It would have been wrong then for Peter to stand back and do nothing. But there are other times, like this one, where we need to let God be God. We need to let Jesus have his way. And there's real wisdom that's required to know when we're in one situation and another. In fact, what happened to Peter on the day of Pentecost was that the Holy Spirit came upon him and filled him, and he was driven, therefore, to preach that sermon to the multitudes. And that's what the Lord does to us when we're willing and open for his service. The Holy Spirit guides us and gives us the wisdom that we need. And sometimes the wisdom is to be quiet and to say nothing and to let God have his way. And sometimes the wisdom is to be used by God to be a voice and to be the hands and feet of Jesus, as it were. So we need to pray to the Lord that he would help us to know when to act and when to step back, when to remain silent. Because this was a critical moment, not only in Peter's life, but in the lives of all the disciples, and indeed in the history of Christianity itself. Because if Peter's sword had prevailed, and there'd been some kind of armed insurrection there on that mountain, then Christianity as we know it would have been radically different, probably not even have survived. If Peter had his way, then Christianity would perhaps be like some forms of Islam, seeking to engage converts even at the point of a sword. Of course, tragically, there have been many occasions in Christian history where parts of the church, very often sponsored by governments, have done that, made that very same mistake and sought to convert people at the point of a sword. It never works. It's never the right thing to do. No, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We don't need swords for that. What do we need? What are our weapons? Well, we've been talking about them, haven't we, on Sunday mornings recently, at the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the armour of God, which is described. Look it up in Ephesians chapter 6. That's the heart of Christianity and the war that we wage. And as Jesus seeks to correct Peter, he says three things to Peter. He tells him first, you can't protect me, Peter. This little sword you've got, that's not going to do the job. You can't protect me. And we can't protect Jesus, of course. Of course not. Because he's our king. And that's what Jesus wants Peter to understand. But Jesus says something else to Peter. He says, look, if I wanted protection, it's available. Don't you think I could call on my Father and he would send down 12 legions of angels? Don't you think I could do that? Well, of course. You see, Peter's forgotten that. In this garden, perhaps where he sees the weakness of Jesus, who's been praying and sweating blood, and in this great turmoil of soul, maybe Jesus appears very weary and very weak. That wouldn't surprise us, would it, if at that moment that's how Jesus appeared. And those appearances are deceptive. Because as well as Jesus' human nature that Peter can see with his own eyes, Jesus too has this divine nature that Peter cannot see. And is in his divine nature, Jesus is infinite and all-powerful. And this protection, if he needed it and wanted it, oh, of course, is available because Jesus is king. Do you see that, Peter? And the third thing that Jesus is saying to Peter is not just you can't protect me, and if I wanted protection, it's available, but he's saying to Peter, look, I'm here to protect you. I'm here to protect you. That's why I've come. He's protecting Peter from himself, of course. Because if he had have let Peter take the sword to the servant, and if that hadn't have been dealt with rightly by Jesus and stopped, what would have been the outcome? The soldiers would have piled in. Peter, very well, might have been killed. Jesus is more than hinting at that possibility, isn't he? And actually, Jesus has to protect Peter from himself. And in the end, only Jesus is arrested and the other disciples are allowed to flee. That's Jesus' doing, I think. He's protecting his disciples. He's drawing, as it were, the soldiers onto him. And more than that, actually, he's not just drawing the soldiers onto him so that the disciples can flee. But as the story unfolds, and as we'll see on Friday in particular, what Jesus is doing is he's drawing the wrath of God onto him, that the disciples can go free. You see, that sin is what is going to do the real damage to Jesus. Not the swords, not the spears, not the crown of thorns, not that. What will do the real damage, as it were, to Jesus' human body is the weight of sin and the wrath of God poured out on that sin. And what Jesus is doing here in the garden is protecting Peter from himself. What he'll shortly be doing on the cross on Good Friday is he'll be protecting all of those who trust in him from themselves. You, me, and every other believer in Jesus Christ, as he draws God's wrath on himself by bearing our sins. And as Jesus walks to that cross, he must do it alone. His disciples, verse 56, they flee, they scatter. And yes, some follow at a distance, but not to be of any help or assistance. On Sunday, we were talking about separation. We were looking at the temple and the way in which the geography of the temple and the things that Jesus was saying helped to demonstrate the separation that we have from God. The way that Jesus breaks down those walls of separation. But here, in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's almost as if Jesus is separating himself from his friends. They all flee. He goes to be crucified. And as a consequence of that, of course, he's separate, distant from them. They feel that loneliness. He feels that loneliness too. He will die a forsaken man. He will die high and lifted up, at one level in the midst of his people, but in another level very distant from them. And as he draws God's wrath on himself, that very distance is protecting us. In the Old Testament, when they put the tabernacle together, they built all of the tents around the tabernacle. But in so that the tabernacle therefore was right in the midst of the camp, right at the very heart and the centre of God's people. But actually, if you look more closely at the design, you'll discover that there's a barrier between the tabernacle and the tents. So although the tabernacle is there in the middle of the people, so there is this barrier of separation. And that barrier of separation, the Old Testament teaches us, particularly in the book of Leviticus, is that there to protect the people from the wrath of God that would pour out on their sin. And so Jesus is separating himself from his disciples here by allowing himself to be arrested and taken away. And as he does that, it's a picture and a sign of how when the wrath of God pours out on Jesus, it will pour out on him alone and not on us. So as we draw to a conclusion, we see that Jesus has spoken to his betrayer as a friend. He's a friend of sinners. But he speaks to his friend as a king. But a king who sacrifices himself, a king who gives everything. A king, yes, who demands complete allegiance. But no other king is more worthy. No other king has done more to deserve that allegiance and to shield us even from the very worst of ourselves, as Jesus does with Peter.